Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 3. As we talk about taming the tongue. I have often said to my wife and to my children, if you would just cut out my tongue, I'd be a perfect man. And maybe the Lord is doing that by taking away my vocal cords. I don't know. I know it's uncomfortable to listen to somebody whose voice is failing, but really, it's not as painful as it sounds. I feel fine. I guess I screamed too hard at the Army-Navy game yesterday. I don't know. This is a passage of Scripture, chapter 3, that is, to say the least, a sledgehammer. And it can be discouraging for us to read through all of this stuff about the tongue unless we read the whole chapter. That's what we usually don't do. When preachers preach on the tongue, they usually preach through the first 12 verses. But the good news about the tongue is in verses 13 to 18, which is the antidote to our problem. And so we'll look at it all today, and I hope you'll be encouraged by the end of the message. James is very concentrated on the tongue in his little epistle. In fact, according to James, it is a mark of true religion. Look in chapter 1 in verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So according to James, the tongue, along with obeying the word of God, being a doer of the word, and being a person of compassion who visits widows and orphans in their distress, and along with holiness, keeping oneself unstained by the world, these are the marks of true religion. In fact, holiness is often manifested or not manifested by the way we use our tongues, by the way we speak. James will tell us that there's a litmus test that we can give ourselves. And that is to look at our temperament. That's chapter 1. How we perform spiritually when we're under great stress, when difficulties and disappointments have come in our way. And how we respond to the truth, to God's word. But thirdly, the third litmus test is the test of the tongue. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. The tongue, according to James, is, as it were, a thermometer of the soul. How we speak will always tell the condition of our hearts. Now, James does not arrive at these thoughts originally. He borrows again from his older brother, Jesus Christ. Jesus once said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad with its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good things. And the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Therein lies the source of the problem. You know as well as I do, loved ones, that the problem is not the tongue. The problem is the heart. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, Jesus said. And that is James's message, that the tongue is really attached to the soul. And if the soul is good, the tongue will speak well. And if it's not, then we will be ashamed of what we say and how we use our tongue. There is, I think, no greater rebuke, because there is no more searing and comprehensive condemnation for the human race than in this third chapter. It does, here's the comfort in it. It applies to everybody. So really, the person I'm speaking to this morning is myself, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, about teachers and preachers. But as I speak to myself, I also speak to you. Because according to God's word, the human problem with controlling the tongue is a problem of the human race. The spiritual nail that drives itself right into our hearts is the fact that our tongues tell everybody the condition of our soul. It's not as if we could hide it unless we never speak. The double-mindedness that James talks about in chapter 1 and again in chapter 4 manifests itself in what he calls double speech. He said, with our tongues we will bless God and turn around and curse our neighbor. Brothers, he says, these things ought not to be. That double-mindedness needs to double talk. And our proneness, as we studied last week, to deceive ourselves can lead us to deceive others with our speech. So whatever the condition of our soul is, it's going to manifest itself in the way we speak. In this chapter, there are three paragraphs. And in each one of these paragraphs, James deals with a different kind of soul, a different kind of spirit. In the first paragraph, verses 1 to 5, he talks about a censorious spirit and a critical tongue. In the second paragraph, he talks about a contentious spirit and an angry mouth. And in the third paragraph, for our encouragement, he talks about a Christ-centered soul and a controlled tongue. So let's look at these three things one at a time. Dealing, first of all, with a censorious spirit. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouth of a horse so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. And talking about a censorious spirit, a judgmental spirit, James deals with three issues. First of all, the issue of teaching. He begins by warning people not to go into preaching and teaching, because if they do, now he knows this from experience, they will incur what he calls a stricter judgment. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach, so he includes himself in that group, we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Well, why? Well, because teachers and preachers use their tongues for a living and demonstrate for all of us the immense power of the tongue. They have, as Isaiah says, the beautiful feet and the glad voice that brings the message of good news. And they can bless many people in what they say when they preach and teach. But they also have the power with unguarded hearts and loose speaking to lead many people astray. Hence, they will be judged with a greater strictness, he says in verse 1. Is it fair? Well, I think so. Absolutely. They hold a greater place of influence than other people. They possess a great level of knowledge, and so they're responsible for what they say. Preachers, more than anybody, should be able to back up every single thing they say. After all, they're dealing with human souls and with the eternal destiny of people. Thirdly, they possess a greater public witness, and how they use their speech can bring great reproach upon the church or great credibility to the gospel. And they have a greater accountability. Their public speech makes them responsible to the public for what they say. This is something that young preachers, and I think people in the congregation, often miss. If I were to write something, it would be copyrighted. And no one would be able to quote it or claim it unless they got permission from me. Not so with a sermon. A sermon, as soon as it is preached, becomes what's called the property of public domain. It can be preached by somebody else without ever acknowledging that I came up with the sermon. It can be quoted without quoting me. And it becomes the property of public criticism. Once I say something from this pulpit, even if it doesn't go on the internet, even if it's not on our website, it becomes public domain. People have a right to interact with what I say. Other preachers can criticize me by name. They can take me to task for what I say. You have the right to email me or write to me and say, I take exception to this. Why? Because of the accountability I have for public speech. Now, you don't have the right to do that to me when I'm speaking privately with another person of the congregation or with my wife and children at my home. But because of the public nature of this office, what I say is the property, lawyers have determined, the law has determined, a public domain. And James says, because of that, we have a great deal of accountability for what we say. Sometimes, some of you get irritated when I call out another preacher and what he says by name. You say, why would you do that? I never criticize his life or his character. I always criticize his theology. Because when he says it, it goes out over the waves, out in his books, out in his sermons. It becomes the right of domain, the right for me to speak into his life and to his teaching as he has the right to speak into mine and as you do. And so James says, in effect, if you can't take the heat, then don't get in the kitchen and don't get in the pulpit. It's the same with blogging. People say the most irresponsible things on a blog. Things that if they said face to face with somebody, they'd be punched out. And then they wonder why people come back in a vociferous manner. They say, you know, the PCA is not a safe place. Well, of course it is. But if you take someone to task in public, they have a right to respond in public. And so James says from the very start, I want you to know, he's saying, that I as a teacher, we who teach, he says, we are prone to the censure of chapter 3 more than anybody else. Because we are making judgments when we preach. We're making decisions about what is right and what is wrong, who is correct and who is false, what theology is according to the Bible and what is not. And we're communicating that to people. And we need a high level of accountability in doing that. He also deals with the issue of censorship. Look in verses 2 through 4. For we all stumble in many ways. We all sin, he says. And if anyone does not stumble, if he doesn't sin with what he says, well, then he's got to be a perfect man. Able also to bridle his whole body, his whole nature. If we put bits into the mouth of a horse so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. Notice that James transitions from pastors to us. He says, not many of you should become teachers, for we all stumble in many ways. He's really not intending to talk just to preachers in chapter 3. The preacher becomes the obvious example of the people in the pew. He wants to talk about people who set themselves up as teachers. John Calvin says, I take teachers not to be those who performed a public duty for the church, but such as took it upon themselves the right of passing judgment upon other peoples who were not approved to do so. I think James is saying, look, when it comes to censoring what is incorrect and judging what is true or false, we don't need everybody in the community of the church to do that. We have people that we hire who study and train for that. And the more we set ourselves up as a teacher, a preacher, a censor, a judge of other people, the more we're going to enter into problems that cause a disruption in the church. The tongue, he says, is a little thing, like a bit and bridle, a little piece of metal or wood tied to two straps of leather can be put in the mouth of a great steed And a child can direct that horse wherever she wants it to go. Likewise, these big, massive sailing ships, tons and tons of weight, driven by strong winds on the sea, could be controlled by a man's hand, simply turning a wheel that turns a little slab of wood at the end of a pole, directing this great ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. So the tongue, he says, though small, he calls it a small member in this text, has great power. The power to control the person who uses it, the power to bully others into compliance who hear, the power to steer the church in a good direction or a bad way. We've all seen how a little man with a big mouth can bully people into all sorts of things. The power of his speech can intimidate, can shame, can threaten people into doing things they really don't want to do. That's really the power of political correctness. It's not that you win people through argument. You just get enough people to say the same thing, and by fear, everybody goes along. That is the power of the tongue. Little and yet great in its effect. Proverbs says, with his mouth, the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge, the righteous man is delivered. That tongue that you think is inconsequential, James says, is the most powerful part of your body. And because of that, it has to be guarded from a great sin, pride. Look at verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It is arrogant and braggadocious and self-promoting. Inevitably, this is true. People who are always judging others, people who have a censorious spirit and censorious speech, are people filled up with a sense of self-importance so that everybody has to hear what they say and everybody has to know what they believe. And if you don't believe it like they do or agree with them, then you're going to be judged as wrong, bad. And that is pride in operation. John MacArthur says James gives no specifics to the saying that the tongue boasts of great things, but he obviously has in mind the natural inclination to boast, to be self-centered, and contrary to the claims of many popular psychologists, to have a very high image of yourself. Again, it is the heart that gets hold of the tongue and steers it in the wrong direction. A proud heart makes for censorious spirit, for judgmental and costly critical speech. That's not the only thing. It can also be a contentious spirit. And that is what he talks about in verses 5 through 12. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creatures, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James uses five metaphors to talk about the results of a contentious tongue. The first one, he says, is the tongue is like a forest fire. Tiny spark can set thousands of acreage ablaze. We see all these forest fires every late autumn out in the West that consume millions of acres simply because a spark, a stroke of lightning, a little ember left over from a campfire sets ablaze a great forest. And so it is. And when he says the entire course of life, in Greek it really reads the circle of life. A man's life from the beginning to the end, the wheel of life, is set ablaze by a tiny spark of contentious, unkind speech. We've all seen people whose whole lives have been changed. They've been wounded and warped by growing up in a family that was mean in its speech. And we've seen that person with a word here and there, an ill-timed or perhaps strategically timed sentence, set ablaze an entire group of people, causing a firestorm of contention and strife simply by the way they use their words. The second metaphor is that a contentious tongue is like an untamable beast. He says, all kinds of mammals and birds and reptiles and sea creatures have been tamed by men, but no man can tame the tongue. It is eventually, in the bottom line, the one thing in our life that cannot be domesticated. It is untamable, controlled perhaps, but never tamed. It's like having a wild beast, like a lion or a tiger as a pet, and you think the thing is under control until one day it turns around and mauls somebody to death simply because its DNA is still wild. That's what the tongue is like. Thirdly, a contentious tongue is like a deadly poison, kind of carryover from the metaphor of the wild beast, but here he speaks obviously of a snake, something that's venom is able to be injected into the life stream of another organism and bring its life to an end. Gossip is like this. A little bit injected by the fangs of a contentious spirit can kill the sweet fellowship of a church. It is interesting that when Jesus Christ wants to compare the devil to an animal, he picks a serpent and says that he is the accuser of the brethren. The venom of Satan's speech, read Genesis 3, has infected the whole human race and brought forth the death that accompanies sin. Fourthly, he says, the contentious tongue is like a polluted spring. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. You know what happens when a little bit of salt is put in fresh water, it becomes brackish, we say, unable to be drunk and unable to sustain life. The salty words of others can make brackish the springs of sweet fellowship that should flow through the church. And finally, he says, fifthly, a contentious tongue is like a tree producing the wrong kinds of fruit. You go, he says, to look for a fig tree to find figs. What if you found olives on it? Something would be wrong. In fact, it'd be impossible to find olives on a fig tree. You go to a Christian to find the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But oftentimes you find not the fruit of the Spirit, but of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. We go to look for the kind of fruit we would expect in a Christian life and find the kind of fruit that we expect in a non-Christian life. And the tongue will be the evidence of one or the other. What's the root problem of all this? Where does all this contention come from? I want you to look again at verses 9 and 10, which I think are the key to the whole passage. Why do you always have a struggle with controlling our tongue? Because we are double-minded people, and therefore double-tongued. Verse 9 and 10. With it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Here's the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, who is double-tongued. He speaks with a forked tongue, as the American idiom says. He speaks like a serpent. There is something wrong with his theology. He's willing to accept God as his father and bless God who is his father, but unwilling to bless the children of God who are his brothers and sisters in the church. That is why James calls them my brothers. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. If God is my father, and if God is your father, then the inevitable cannot be escaped. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. What parent here would be content to have the children of his family speak to him and his wife with great affection and respect and blessing and treat their siblings in the most foul way with angry and contentious speech? I'll bet you when I grew up, I got more spankings. Well, I did get more spankings than all my siblings combined. That's a fact. I set a state record in Ohio that hasn't been broken yet. I actually only got one spanking. That's the truth. Started when I was 5 and it ended when I was 19. One continuous spanking. And what I got spanked for the most was what I said to my brothers and sisters. And that's the way it should be. And James says, because we are double-minded, we want to see God as our father, but not the church as our brothers and sisters. That becomes the problem that allows us to speak with a double tongue and a double heart. Now, at this point, this is looking pretty gruesome, but there is good news. James does say that the tongue can be changed because the soul can be redeemed. And he says that in chapter 13 through 18, where he talks about resting in a Christ-centered spirit. He never mentions Jesus Christ, but he mentions the wisdom from above, who earlier in his epistle, he made clear was Jesus Christ. So he's referring to Jesus Christ here. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works and the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that came down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James says that the gospel can do three things to us. Jesus Christ can come and stabilize our souls with grace. He can center our life upon God and the things of God. And he can control how we treat others with our tongues by his love. That's what he's saying here. If my life is rooted in Christ, then all those things that tempt me to use my tongue for evil are of no count and have no ultimate power over me, but Christ has the power over me. Notice that James returns to his theme of wisdom here. The knowledge that God gives us to lead a holy and a happy life. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom, and there's a gospel wisdom. The worldly wisdom he describes this way. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. People who are caught up with bitter jealousy, with worldly ambitions, self-centered ambitions, with boasting, and with manipulating other people, are going to find that their way of looking at life, that's what wisdom is. It's a way of looking at life. It's a paradigm for interpreting reality and how to react to it. They're going to find that their wisdom is really, look how he describes it. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And where this selfish ambition and jealousy exist, there will be disorder and every kind of vile practice, all kinds of dissension, all kinds of filthy speech, all kinds of angry statements, all kinds of unjustified and censorious, calculated judgments on people. But that worldly wisdom can be replaced by the wisdom that comes from God through Jesus Christ. Every good gift and every perfect thing is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James is alluding to that God when he says this wisdom comes to us from above. It comes from God. And who comes from God? The Word, the wisdom of God made flesh, who is Jesus Christ. And when he comes, the wisdom that fills our hearts and wraps itself around our tongues is different. Look at verse 17. Look at these eight wonderful descriptions of the wisdom that Jesus Christ brings us. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason. It's reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And when it's embraced, when the soul sucks up that wisdom, it begins to control the tongue. For the tongue is connected to the heart to the soul. The mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Then a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's James's main point. It's the whole point of the chapter. And sometimes we load so much emphasis on how bad the tongue is and how nobody can control it and how we ought to convict everybody. We never go to the cure. I've heard dozens of sermons about the tongue that always had the first 12 verses and left off this wonderful exhortation that the great God from above can and will slowly but surely, through the presence of Christ in our life, change the way I think about myself, my life, other people, this world. He'll change my spirit. He'll change the way I react to things. He'll change my heart. And he will change how I treat people and speak to other people when I'm reacting from my heart and thinking with my spirit. God can do that. It won't happen quickly. James alludes to that when he says, if anyone never sins with his mouth, he is what? Perfect. Well, when will you and I be perfect? When we get to heaven. When we die in this world, a justified and a man in the process of being sanctified, we wake up in an instant in the next world, sinlessly perfect. Don't ever think that you're going to be perfect in the way you speak. But we should see definite progress over the weeks and months and years of our life in this process of sanctification, this progressive work of the Holy Spirit to make us more like Christ, because Christ has come in and taken control of our spirits. How, practically speaking, does this really work? Well, let me give you several things to think about. First of all, here's number one. If my life is rooted in Jesus Christ and focused primarily on his rewards in heaven, my tongue will be tethered to that which is above, not on the stuff that is here below. It's all a matter of what you focus your life on. Paul would put it this way. If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, when Christ, who is your life, is revealed, you will also appear with him in glory. If you want to make sure that you're making progress in the way you think and feel and speak, then focus on the things above. But if you're focused only on the things here, making money, getting good grades, getting into the right kind of school, winning championships, buying a big house, being pretty, being macho, all these things of the world, your heart will be focused on the things of the earth, and your speech will be earthly, natural, and demonic. Number two, if the love of Jesus Christ fills my soul, then what other people think means very little to me, and I will not be tempted to use my tongue to defend myself. Listen to Paul. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment upon others before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of every human heart. Then each person will receive his commendation from God. If you belong to Jesus Christ, what does it matter what other people think about you? The only person's opinion about you that matters in eternity is God's. And if you've been accepted by God, and other people say things about you that are critical, judgmental, unkind, untrue, you don't need to defend yourself. Because you have someone else to defend you. That's the third thing I want to point out. Is when I am tempted to use my words as weapons, I should stop and remember that Jesus Christ protects, defends, and advocates for me even when I'm wrong. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Every time someone says something about you that's untrue, Jesus Christ stands before the Father and says, "That's not right. Father, that's not accurate. Here's the truth about Michael Ross. Here's the truth about David Kerr. Here's the truth about Mark Pilardi. Here's the truth about these people. They belong to me. They're justified. They've got these problems, but I'm working on them. I promise you, by the time they get face to face with you, they'll be perfect. Nothing to worry about. I'm handling my people for you." And God says, "Son, good enough with me." He does not listen. God does not listen to the accuser of the brethren, who is a liar from the beginning. He listens to our defending attorney, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who paid for our sins. Here's the fourth thing. When I'm feeling either insecure or self-righteous, and thus tempted to use my tongue in a judgmental manner, I will remind myself that I have been justified in Christ and adopted by God, and there is no need for me to judge other people so that I appear better than they are. Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, because God in Christ has forgiven you. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. Love one another, just as God loves you." Finally, once Jesus Christ controls our life, the Holy Spirit will reverse all of the evil things about our tongue and use them for good. That raging fire will become an ember for the incense of the praise of God. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that acknowledges his name. That untamable beast becomes a lamb who rests in grace. Behold, I am sending you into the world as lambs among the wolves. That deadly poison will become a balm of healing for other souls in pain and in distress. There is one whose rash words are like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. That polluted stream becomes a fountain of spiritual life for you and for other people. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And the wrong kind of fruit becomes the fruit of the Spirit, which no one can find fault with. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Can this really happen? Yes, it will happen. To those who are redeemed over the span of a lifetime, that most deadly force in the world, a sinful tongue attached to a Christless soul, will be transformed by the Holy Spirit who moves in and takes control of the spirit, the heart, and the mouth. Can we be sure of that? Yes. It's the promise of God. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No man can tame the tongue. James said that. Therefore, it's true. But Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is, after all, the Word of God in a human body. God always uses his speech to bring forth life, to heal, to clarify things, to strengthen, to encourage, to point us in the way of truth, to give us himself. And that is what Jesus Christ will bring to you and me. It'll be a long, protracted struggle, because this little member is attached to a double mind. But as that mind becomes more singularly focused on Christ, so that speech will end up being a blessing. Let me give you five things. I'll close with this. It'll take me 1 minute. Let me give you five things you can do with the grace of Jesus Christ to begin to change your speech, because you have to change your heart first. Number one, read a psalm every day. It makes sense to me that if the Word of God goes into the heart on a consistent basis, it will be the thoughts of God that will come out through the mouth eventually. You intake God's Word, especially words of such beauty and grace as the Psalms, every day, and they'll change the way you think and feel and the way you speak. Number two, and this is related to the first one, make yourself what I call a promise can. My daughter Abigail made one of these for me years ago. It's on my desk. Little coffee can she wrapped with something. She took little pieces of paper and wrote out probably 50 or 60 spiritual promises from the Bible, verses, and I take one a day and read it. I just pull out the promise of the day and I read it, leave it by my telephone in the office, and I meditate on that promise all through the day. That's another way to take the Word of God into your mind and be transformed by it. Number three, make a commitment for a 7 blessing day. Make up your mind to bless 7 people every day by something you say. Couldn't be as simple as, sweetheart, that sweater just really looks great on you. That's a blessing. Or an email sent to somebody, that's an encouragement. Or a word of support for somebody going through a hard thing. Perhaps it's just to thank. You know, you pass a police officer, say, just stop for him and say, you know, I want to thank you for what you do for me and my family in our city every day. Do that to 7 people. 7 times a day, David said, seven times a day I bless the Lord. How about seven times a day you bless somebody else with the organ of the mouth made for blessing and not for cursing, James says. Number four, ask forgiveness for the sins of the tongue. The tongue can hurt people, but much of the hurt can be reversed if you simply go as quickly as you can and say, you know, I shouldn't have said that to you. I ask your forgiveness. I was wrong. And finally, number five, I'm not being comical here. Speak less. Just don't say much. Think more. Pray more. If you feel like telling somebody off, tell God. Tell God what you think about that person. There was a guy on the TV the other night, and he was talking about this NFL linebacker. And he said to the referee, he said, ref, can I be penalized for what I think? And the ref said, of course not. He said, well, then I think you're the lousiest referee in the NFL. Okay. That's not what I mean by thinking more. Keep your thoughts to yourself. The proverb says the man of few words gets in less problems than the person who's got to let everybody know what they're thinking. These are practical things you can do. With the power of grace and the presence of Jesus Christ, we should see our speech improve over time. Because you know what? It's important for you and me to get control of our mouth. Because the whole world is dependent upon what we say to them. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If we bless people with how we speak, we should expect to see many people come to Christ. If we don't, I'm afraid we'll see the opposite. You can pray for me in my mouth. I am praying for you in yours. And let's go to the Lord now and use our speech for the best thing we can do, which is to pray. Father, we want to thank you that you've made us like you. And what makes us different from the creatures below us is our ability to speak, our power to communicate in abstract words and in concrete sentences, things that are visible and invisible, to talk about the things of heaven and earth, and with our tongues to spread these abroad. We thank you for this power. We want to confess to you that we often use it irresponsibly, even sinfully, even unkindly. And we would ask you to continue your deep work in us, to perfect our spirits and our hearts, to which our tongue is connected, so that we become people who bless others, people of the truth, people of prayer and encouragement, people who display in how we speak the fruit of the Spirit and are giving words for edification according to the need of the moment. Keep unwholesome speech away from us by making wholesome our hearts and minds, by immersing them in your word, by meditating upon your promises, by praying and singing every morning the Psalms, these lovely words given to bless you and us through the human spirit. And do a deep and abiding work by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Father, there are many of us here today whose mouths would give consistent evidence that we do not have the Holy Spirit living in us. We are not converted. We are not saved. This day I pray, with our mouths we would pray to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, turning away from our self-centeredness and our sins and turning to Jesus Christ in faith and dependence, resting in Him alone for salvation as He's offered to us in this Bible, this good news, this gospel. And as you convert us this day, as you bring us into new life, would you give us the Spirit to give us new tongues so that we might be the beautiful feet who bring glad tidings of good things, who say to Israel and to the world, behold your God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen.